One further announcement, an important one. You noticed right outside the window here, we moved some dirt and some sod. That was our handicap parking, but it was in the grass, so we are paving that, and we are getting ready for that to be paved or to be concreted. And Ted needs the help of at least three men tomorrow. He is going to be here from 8:30 until 11.
8 to 11:30.
Okay, 8 to 11:30.
And from 1 until we're done.
From 1 until we're done. But we want to get that ready for that concrete to be poured, and that would save us quite a bit of money in doing that. And that place has needed to be paved for some time, as grass is a tripping hazard in and of itself. So we want to have a nice place for those of our church family who need it to park. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read a portion of scripture that I have read on a couple occasions already and referenced many times in our study of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. And I want to focus in on one clause. And I'll tell you why I want to go back here this morning, having dealt with this passage twice already. I just felt impressed of the Lord to do so. But if you are visiting with us for the first time, we finished up a six-year study in the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. Then we went into ecclesiology, which has been interrupted by some holidays, and that's where we remain at this time, is in our study of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. What the church is all about. How is the church to be structured? What's the nature of the church? The function of the church? Who is the church to be submitted to? What is the church's purpose in the world? So let's begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this privilege, this blessing, this opportunity to gather ourselves around your word. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that it contains, the gospel message. How you sent your only begotten Son into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for sinners. And how he willingly went to Calvary's cross and there laid down his life. He was buried and then rose again on the third day. And Father God, our prayer this morning is that there might be some, there might be one even here this morning who would hear that message and who would believe that message. Father God, as we come this morning, we desire that there would be others who would recognize, as we do, that this is your house, that this is the house of the living God, that we are just living stones that make up your great temple. And Lord, we pray that that would be a reality. Lord, we pray that we would be thankful this morning, each and every one of us, that we don't come here to look at an idol that can do nothing for man. But we come here today to commune with, to meet with the living God, who is our all in all. And Father God, as we do so, we pray that you would just speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would be challenged in regard to what we are as a church, in regard to our perspective of the church, in regard to our view, our vision, our perspective of Glencoe Baptist Church here in New Smyrna Beach. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You know, we hear much today about the rising tide of secularism and a growing atheism in our land and in other parts of the world. And despite that, Despite that reality, that there are those out there who call themselves atheists, there are those out there who are secularists, who really have no desire for the things of God, don't really believe in God. Despite that reality, the truth is that mankind by nature is a worshiper. That mankind by nature is religious still. The reality is that despite their attempts to throw off the knowledge of God, man will still be religious in one way or another. Man will find something to worship. Now this day, known to us as the Lord's Day, is a day that has been cherished and loved by Christians around the world for some 2,000 years longer. It's been 2,000 years since I was a kid, so it's got to be beyond 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, if you will, Christians have gathered together on the first day of the week in honor and in celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we meet on this day. We celebrate that each and every day that we meet, not just on Easter. And as we meet at this hour, there are tens of thousands of other believers who are meeting around the world. There are tens of thousands of believers who are turning in their Bibles right now, whose pastors are standing before them to preach the Word. Tens of thousands of believers have already met today, and tens of thousands of believers will meet today. And as I say that, we glory in that, don't we? The fact that the church, universal, that there are believers meeting throughout this world today, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in that, we celebrate that, we rejoice in that, but the reality is this. Yesterday was the Sabbath for tens of thousands of Jews who gathered together in synagogues around the world. The day before that was the Muslim Holy Day, in which millions of Muslims gathered in mosques all over the world. Christians, Jews, and Muslims are the majority of the five major religions. They make up the majority of the five major religions of the world, Buddhism and Hinduism being the other two of the five. But those are not the only religions of the world. In fact, some believe that there are over 4,000 different religions in which hundreds of millions of deities are worshipped. There's some controversy over this, but it's been said that Hinduism has over 300 million deities by itself alone. Now, they would say, no, we have only 33. I think the actual number is 330 million deities. They'll say, we have 33. Yes, they recognize 33 main deities, but there's other deities that are worshipped in association with those deities. Now, virtually all those religions of the world make truth claims. And this is the reason why some, when they consider the fact that there's 4,000 different religions, hundreds of millions of deities, all with their own truth claims, they will throw up their hands and they will say, who can really know truth? Who can really know truth? No one religion can be right. That can't be possible. So perhaps the best thing that I can do is I just need to forsake it all. Now, the fact that there are many different religions and many different gods is nothing new to our humanity. It certainly did not take the biblical writers by surprise, because the Bible repeatedly brings out the reality that there are other religions and that their adherents take their religion very seriously. In fact, it tells us the names of some of the gods of the nations. It even tells us that those gods became a snare for God's people, that those gods became a snare for the children of Israel. In fact, so pervasive and so persuasive can other religions be that John, at the end of his little epistle, 1 John, tells believers to keep themselves from idols. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12 says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, how can it be that real believers would be tempted toward that kind of idolatry? Well, I bring all of that out because it serves as a kind of theological and sociological background to the truth that I want to focus on in our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, as I said, I've already preached on these verses on a couple of occasions before in a study of ecclesiology. This is one of the richest passages in all the Bible. In all the New Testament to teach us certain truths about the identity of the church. And in this text, as we have already seen, the church is the household of God, and it's also the pillar and ground or buttress of the truth. And when we were in these verses originally, that was what I sought to focus on, the fact that the church is the household of God and the pillar and buttress or the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I had only mentioned a little bit in passing what it meant for us to be the church of the living God. But the more that I thought about that, the more it was impressed upon my heart to return to these verses and to say something more about that clause, that we are the church of the living God. Church, this is something powerful. And it's something that we really need to consider deeply, that we are the church of the living God. And as we open this up, I want us to open this up under three headings. First of all, its striking contrast, its glorious essence, and its joyful and fearful application. First of all, its striking contrast. Look at verse 15. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "If I delay..." He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, the epistle of Timothy was written to a minister in the church at Ephesus. It was written to a young man in ministry in the church at Ephesus. It's written to Timothy. Timothy would be called the senior pastor of that church, or the teaching, preaching elder of that church. Now, Ephesus, among other things, was known for its great temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana. Artemis is the preferred name. And if you've ever read the book of Acts, or if you've studied history, then you know that there was a great idol factory, there was a guild of idol manufacturers that was associated with that great temple. The temple of to Artemis or Diana was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I came across a statement written about this temple by a man by the name of Antipater of Sidon, who compiled a list of the seven wonders of the world. And he said this. This is his description of that temple there in Ephesus. He says, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, 'Lo, apart from Olympus, the sun has never looked on aught so grand.'" He was so impressed with that temple that it made all of the other wonders of the world pale in comparison. That says a lot. This was a major fixture there in the city of Ephesus. If someone was going to go on vacation to the city of Ephesus, at the top of their list of things to do would be to visit the temple of Artemis. Again, it was a major fixture of the city. And compared to that temple, the church is called, as the church is called the temple of God, if you set the church alongside of that temple and all the activity that went on around that temple, you might be tempted to think, well, the church is so puny in comparison to something so grand. I mean, nobody was going to go to Ephesus as a tourist to try to find a church Nobody was going to go to Ephesus as a tourist to find a church so that they could marvel at this gathering of people wherever it was that they gathered. Nobody was going to do that. But everybody would make a pilgrimage there to see that temple to that goddess. You see, the citizens of Ephesus who made up the church there were by and large common folk. They were families. They were husbands and wives with their children. They were servants. There were some masters, but there were not many wives. There were not many noble there in that church, as is the common lot of God's people. And Paul is reminding Timothy, and he's telling us that there is actually something that sets the church apart, that sets the household of God apart, that sets the house of God there in Ephesus apart from all the pomp and all the grandeur associated with the temple of Artemis. God's people, lowly and despised, the temple of Artemis, great and grand. But what was it that set them apart? Well, the problem was that Artemis was dead. In fact, it's even worse than that. She never even existed. She was the figment of somebody's perverse imagination. That's what she was. We read in Acts chapter 17 of Paul's trip to Athens. And we know that as he went about through that city, he saw the many idols that were in that city, and he saw the many gods that were represented in that city. He saw the many faiths that the people of that city clung to. And we read that as he made his way throughout that city, that his spirit was provoked within him because of all that idolatry, and certainly because of all that was associated with that idolatry. They had a god of the sun and a god of the moon and a god of the water and a god of the air and a god of the harvest and a god of the hills and a god of the valleys, etc. He saw those images and he knew that they were a combination of two things. They were a combination of the demonic and the defiant, blind, ignorant humanity there in that city. And Paul looked at the idols and the temples to the many gods. And what he saw was that the true and living God was being robbed of his glory. And he saw that those people there who were enslaved to that idolatry, they were being robbed of eternal life through their defiance. His mind may have well gone to Psalm 115 verses 4 through 8. Which says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in him. That is, they are all dead. Those idols in those temples were dead. They had the appearance of life. I mean, they were carved in the images of things that were living, but they were dead, and there was spiritual death in the souls and the hearts of those who trusted in those idols. Think of Paul's statement, that glorious statement to the church at Thessalonica, where the gospel had come so powerfully. Where the gospel had come with great saving power. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says that there were many people talking about the work that God had done in the lives of those people there in Thessalonica. And he says this, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. One translation translates those last words this way, the God who is real and alive. You turned from idols to the God who is real and alive. You see, there was a time when those people there in Thessalonica, they worshiped idols. They gathered together to worship something that was dead and powerless and helpless and hopeless. And he says, what a grand thing it was when the gospel came to you and you turned from the dead things, you turned from those idols to that which was real and that which is alive. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, it says that Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." That is to say this, Samuel was looking at the people. The people had involved themselves in sin. And he says, in your despair that the living and true God might not accept you because you have sinned so greatly, don't go and turn to something that is empty, that is vain, that is worthless. You know, that's the problem with a lot of people in the church today. I see people, I see godly people, I see God's people fall into sin, they fall into temptation, they involve themselves in some kind of sin, and they despair at the thought that God might not want to draw near to them any longer. And so what do? They go chasing after other things to alleviate that guilt, and then once they've done that, they have to alleviate the guilt that resulted from that thing. And so what they do is they simply heap guilt upon guilt upon guilt rather than turning to God in repentance. In Jonah, we read that the gods of the nations and their idols are all called by God worthless. One of the most vivid portraits of the contrast between the one true and living God, the God of Israel, and the gods of the nations is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have Elijah's great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he says to the people, beginning at verse 21, says, Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. It says, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He says, let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well. You know what Elijah's saying here? Let's find out which is the God who hears. Let's find out which is the God who hears. I don't want to hear about your religious philosophy. I don't want to hear about, you know, your order of worship. I don't want to hear about, you know, your ceremonies. I don't want to hear about, you know, your methods. I don't want to hear about any of that stuff. All I want us to find out here is who's the God who hears, because that's what's really important. Who's the God who hears? Verse 25 says, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. That's a long worship service. From morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. No one paid attention. Is there a God who is alive? Is there a God who hears? Elijah says, yes, there is a God. There is a God who is alive. There is a God who hears. There is a God who has spoken. There is a God who's revealed himself. Elijah was not afraid. Elijah was not nervously awaiting to see if Baal was going to stir himself up. This worship service goes on 12 hours. 12 fervent, bloody, prayerful worship hours brought about nothing as these prophets worshiped their false god. Why? Because there was no Baal. He was the figment of somebody's imagination. You and I have all seen it. Somebody praying fervently to an idol, bowing down, repeating religious mantras and all the rest to a God who's not there. There are people who sing to a God who's not there. There are people who worship a God who is not there. There are people who worship a God who's never been, who's never lived, who is simply pure fabrication. And as unpopular and seemingly insensitive and arrogant as it seems to make such a statement, the Bible does it repeatedly. And that's the striking contrast being drawn here. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, essentially says this: look, I know you live in a city where there's this great, big temple. This great, big, beautiful temple. I know it's a very religious place. Everybody's religious in that city. I know that there's all these gods, and you know, I get all of that. I know that people flock to this structure. I know that people flock to this temple because it's so grand, it's so beautiful. But I'm going to tell you something about your lowly little gathering. I'm going to tell you something about the called out ones who are in your midst. And that leads me to my second point, its glorious essence. Look at verse 15 again. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, and tells this congregation in this letter, he says, look, you're gathering together. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. You may be a fledgling bunch. You may be a small bunch. You may meet in a small building. There may not be many of you, but your gathering together is not in vain. The gathering together of the true church is not a fervent and ignorant people crying out to worthless idols. It's not a bunch of people who are crying out to the figments of men's vain imaginations. Not at all. No, it's the church of the living God. I want you to stop and think for a moment. What are we doing here this morning? What are we doing here this morning? Is what we are doing here really essentially any different than other religious gatherings in the many other religions of the world? Is it any different? We come into this place, we pray, we read sacred writings, we sing, and there's teaching. All of that can be found in the other religions of the world. All of those kinds of things go on in their quote-unquote worship services. And the Bible is bold enough to say that in those cases, those things are not real, and they're not true, and they're not profitable. But the question is the same true for us? Some would say, well, yes, the same is true for Christian churches of whatever belief or denomination. Christianity might be a bit more sophisticated. Christianity might be a bit more enlightened in its religious philosophy, in its ideas of love and mercy and kindness and compassion. But it's really essentially the same thing. That's what some would say. Well, let me ask you, what have we done here already this morning? We prayed already this morning. A vital part of our church service. We get together on Wednesday nights specifically for the purpose of taking prayer requests and praying for needs. Well, why do we pray? Why do you pray? We pray because we are hopeful that there is a God who hears. We pray because we believe that God hears and God answers prayer. We don't gather together so that our voices will bounce off the ceiling. Now, Jesus did warn that there were those who prayed in order that they might seem respectable among their peers. But that's not why we pray. We pray because we believe God hears. But what if we prayed and there was no God? Not just that God didn't hear us, but that there was no God to hear us at all. What if? Would we have been blessed to see certain things happen as we prayed, as we have prayed in this church for particular needs? I mean, we come here and we pray in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God to be here with us. We prepare ourselves consciously, depending upon His blessing, recognizing our own weakness, recognizing the frailty of our own humanity to even receive truth, and for the preacher to proclaim the truth, and even for our inability to worship God in spirit and in truth apart from His blessing. We've asked for God to send the Word in a saving and sanctifying way. And God's done that. Why do you think the church is blessed to see spiritual growth in the life of her congregants? Because those things have been prayed for by the congregation. And God blesses. We've met here before and we've prayed for God to heal one of our church family. We've asked God to do something wonderful and miraculous that doctors cannot do. And what has He done? He's heard us and He's done the miraculous. Now, I'm by no means a charismatic whatsoever. Gary was hoping that we left these chairs out so we could have like a area to dance and stuff. Our chairs will be in a couple of weeks. I'm not a charismatic by any stretch of the imagination, but I believe that God answers prayer. And we pray for people here who have been very, very sick. The doctors couldn't give them any answers, and God has done the miraculous on their behalf. We ask God to make us loving and unified and to empower us in our inner man so that we can live the life that He's called us to live, recognizing that we cannot do that ourselves. And all of that is to say, we do not view our faith and the exercises of our faith as mere traditions or means by which we simply encourage one another in community and seek to glean some practical guidelines to help us live our lives until we die and are obliterated into nothingness. Now, there are those who approve of religion in that way. All right, if religion makes you feel better, if religion calms you down, if religion helps you make connections with people, if it helps you to learn some good things, then all well and good. Who cares whether or not it happens? But that's not what the church is about. The church gathers with the reality that there is a living God. Listen, friends, if there's no God, if there's no voice, if there's no one to pay attention, we would be far better off doing other things with our lives if our lives are simply headed toward oblivion. our whole faith, our whole gathering is predicated upon there being a God, a real God who lives and has spoken and who hears and who intervenes and who saves and who sanctifies and who comforts. The God that we worship is the God who hears His people in their distress. He is the God who has spoken. He is the God who has promised. He is the God who has decreed and has all power to perform what He promises and what He decrees. We come here because we believe that there is a God who draws near to His people, who pities His people, who will never leave nor forsake His people, who has loved us with an everlasting love and delivered us with a mighty hand from the bondage to sin and to Satan through giving us His Son. He is the God who one day will bring all things to a close in His time. He is the God who is once again going to send His Son from heaven to be the judge of the living and the dead. And Paul says to Timothy, he says this, you want to know why all this matters? You want to know why I've written to you about these things? Do you want to know why it matters? You want to know what it's all about? I've written to you about church order. I've written to you about prayer. I've written to you about gender roles in the church. I've written to you about the offices of elder and deacon and who can hold those offices. Timothy, do you know why you need to live the way you do? Do you know why you need to order the church a certain way? Do you know why it is that you need to resist false teachers and you need to resist false doctrine and the temptation to water down the truth in order to please men? Do you know why? Well, it's not because I'm a control freak. It's not because I'm trying to establish my own religion. But it's because this assembly, this group of people that you pastor, these men and women and young people called out of the world by the gospel and who gather together to worship a risen Savior is none other than the assembly of the God who lives. It is His house. You are His people. It is the house of the God who has spoken worlds into being. It's the house of the God who sits on His throne and who does whatever He pleases. It's the house of the God who rules and reigns sovereignly over every aspect of life, over every atom, over every molecule. R.C. Sproul used to say, if there was one rogue molecule out there in the cosmos somewhere, then God's not God. God's in control of all things. It's the house of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the house of the God who was manifest in the flesh and lived among us. Paul's telling Timothy that in a world that's very religious, where there are dozens and dozens and dozens of competing religions, and Ephesus was just that place, where we live is just that place. In a world like that, Timothy, in a world like that church at Ephesus, in a world like that Glencoe Baptist Church, what should happen is this: when someone comes into your church, they should be able to recognize in some sense that there's something different here. I've been to other religious assemblies. I've been to other philosophical gatherings. I've been in places where people believe this and people believe that. But when I come in here, I recognize and I realize that there is a God, and He's here by His Spirit. This is His house. This is His gathering, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. You know what should happen when people come to our church? They should not be impressed with gifts. They should not be impressed with the architecture, with our new building. They shouldn't be impressed with that. They should not be impressed with a frenzy of activities. They shouldn't be impressed with the band. They shouldn't be impressed with the singing. They shouldn't be impressed with the music minister. They shouldn't be impressed with the preacher or with anything else. But the recognizing that God is here and that God is active, and these are His people called by His name, gathered together for His glory. That's what they should know. You know, that's what happened in the ancient world is people were contemplating the differences between Israel's God and their gods or their God. You read at times in Scripture how they just marveled at Israel's God. You had the people of the land who were the pagans. They were brought up a certain way. They had their traditions. They had their religion. They had their ceremonies to pay homage to their little idols. But when they heard about the God of Israel, when they heard about what God was doing among Israel, they realized this is something really very different. This is the God who will bear His arms. This is the God who delivers. I thought about the words of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute living in the city of Jericho. And the people of Israel were going to come to that city. And they were going to take that city. So Israel sent spies to spy out the city. And she helps these spies. She hides these spies, even though it would make her a traitor to her own people. And there's a reason why she hid those spies. And it's because of what she knew about the God of Israel. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says this, "And she said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath.'" Your God is God. Your God is not a God of coincidence. We don't believe in luck here. We don't believe in coincidences. We believe in blessings. Your God is not the God of coincidence. He's not just a territorial deity. He's not just a God of the trees or a God of the valleys or a God of the hills or a God of a certain part of the river, maybe the left side of the Red Sea. He's not just that God. Your God is not like our God. He is the living God. That's the idea. So you see the striking contrast of whom we worship compared to all the so-called other gods. And then you see the glorious essence of the church. We worship the living God. But then there is a joyful and fearful application here. "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Let me just say something here, because I think it's critical that we do this. Let me remind us about humility a little bit. I realize that there may be somebody listening online this morning for the first time. Maybe they don't know much about us. They just stumbled across us. Well, they didn't stumble. God led them to us. But there may be somebody hearing what I'm saying this morning, and they're thinking this: what an arrogant bunch of people these Christians are. I mean, these people say that among all the people, their God is real. And they serve the real God. The rest are fakes, fabrications, the figments of somebody's imagination. And I'll say, yes, we're saying that. But we say that with Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 9 in our minds. This warning given to the nation of Israel. God says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children." You know what? The nation's being told there, the nation's being told this: you have been blessed. You have been richly blessed. You have been mightily blessed. Don't forget that. Don't forget what you've seen. Keep your eyes on those things, lest your heart depart. Keep your eye on what kind of God you had. Keep your eye on your God, lest your heart depart. Blessings have been given to you. You have seen things that other people haven't seen. And it's not because you are better. It's not because you're more religious. It's not because you're more zealous. The reality is, you are weak and you are frail. And you're a people who are tempted to forget all these things. That's who you are. That's who I am. But that's not who God is. And the nation of Israel, and we as well, we have a God like no other. And we've been given a revelation like none other. Church, we have been blessed. People of God, we have been blessed. Do you realize how blessed you have been? How blessed you are? I think about our Bibles. We have a revelation from God in this book. This is God's Word. This is God's spoken Word. And this Word, this revelation, it has withstood the greatest assaults that the world and Satan has thrown at it. It has withstood everything that the world and Satan has thrown at it. It stands unique, high above all other religious writings and philosophies of men, as beyond compare. We have been blessed. And this God has been so good to us time and time again. If we simply just sit and think, we sing that song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One." And we try to do that sometimes, where you stop in between stanzas and have people count, you know, speak a blessing that God has bestowed upon them. We can't possibly speak of all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us and the goodness that God has shown us. He is so good to His people, and He expresses that goodness in very direct ways and indirect ways, day after day after day. But we read in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" What he's saying there is this: if you were brought out of the deadness, if you were brought out of the kingdom of darkness, if you were brought out of the deadness of your idolatry into communion and community with the living God, it's all of grace. It has nothing to do with you. You don't get to stand up with your chest puffed out. You don't get to swagger around saying, "Well, what we've got is the real thing." You don't get to do that. The only reason you have it is by the grace of God. If you are in and among the people of God, it's because the God who lives has done something wonderful and gracious in your life. There is no place for boasting in anything or in anyone except Him. But the one thing we do have, folks, is we have a sense of holy and confident expectation. Let me ask you, when you come here to worship, do you come here with a confident, eager expectation that God, by His Spirit, will be among us? That He'll be in our worship. That He'll be receiving our praise. That He'll be hearing our prayers. Do you come with that eager expectation? You should. Why? Because it's the assembly of the God who lives. We are going to worship the God who is. We're going to worship the God who speaks, the God who lives, the God who answers prayer, the God who loves and saves and keeps, the God who edifies, the God who tells us in His Word that He desires to meet with His people. If this is the assembly of the living God, we ought to anticipate the marks of a God who lives being among us. What goes on in here? The fact that God is worshipped and God is praised and God is believed and God is proclaimed and His truth declared. That is what will attract and that is what will repel, not anything else. What ought to be that which attracts and repels is the reality that this is God's house, that it's the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Let me tell you something. The world has nothing like that. Nothing. If you want to talk about people being here, coming to this place, we're dependent upon one thing and one thing only, and that is God being here. We didn't remodel our sanctuary to attract people. It's as my daughter said, it was time. We didn't redo our website to attract people. It needed to be updated. It was so far out of date, and we were so far out of compliance. We don't do those things. You know, churches are putting in coffee shops and bowling alleys and movie theaters, all this ridiculous stuff in order to attract people. We are dependent upon one thing, to attract people and to have quality growth among our body. And that is God being here. God owning this place. God blessing this place. The declaration of God's truth founded upon what God has done for His people in His Son. And the further away we stray from that identity in the name of relevance, in the name of attraction, in the name of making people feel comfortable, the more we will lose what it is that makes the church really, really special. We had the seeker-sensitive movement that wreaked havoc upon Christendom and evangelical circles. Wreaked havoc upon it. Produced nothing, really. Before Bill Hybels really fell from grace in recent months, actually, past couple of years, before he ever fell from grace, he looked around because he was the guy who started all the seeker-sensitive stuff. And Rick Warren followed him. He was kind of like Rick Warren's mentor. When Bill Hybels looked around at his church, he realized that what he had was a church full of unconverted people because they weren't there because God had done a transforming work in his life by His grace through His Son. They were there for the attraction. They were there for the programs. They were there for everything else but the fact that God was there. And at that time, he limited that. The seeker-sensitive movement. We go out, we take polls of the community around us, we find out what people want in a church, and then you structure your church, frame your church around what lost people want. Ridiculous. So we did. We made the church a sensitive place for people to be. We made the church comfortable for people. But I don't think it was comfortable for the Holy Spirit. But we made it comfortable for people. That's not what the church is to be about. What sets the church apart from any other organization, institution, group, club, is the fact that this is the church of the living God. We are the assembly of the living God. And we should come here expecting the living God to do a work in our midst, in the life of our congregation, and in our own hearts every single time we're together. Any time that we're together in this place should be a precious time and should be a time that we view very seriously, because it's not just the Sunday morning worship service that's the most serious time in the life of the church. No, it's any time that God's people gather themselves together around His Word for the purpose of being edified and built up and sanctified by the preaching and the teaching of that Word. We are the church of the living God. Aren't you grateful? Give Him praise. He's worthy of our praise. He saved us out of the deadness. He quickened us unto life and brought us into the kingdom of His marvelous light. All His work, all on His merits. Do you know this God who loves His people so much that He wants to commune with them and communicate with them and meet with them? He wants them in His presence. I know it sounds trite, and I don't like anything that demeans God, like, you know, God's the old man upstairs and all of that stuff. But sometimes I feel that God, the attitude of God is He'd like to draw all of His people up in His lap and just spend time with them. That's our God, really. Our Abba, our Father, our Daddy. But yet He's still God. We got to keep things in perspective and not become irreverent. But our God loves His people. Do you know this God? Are you among His people? You can know Him in His Son. You can know Him in His Son. We're always willing to talk about that if you should desire to. We'll stay as long as necessary after church service to discuss those truths with you. But that's how you know God. You know God in His Son. By repenting and seeking forgiveness in His Son and trusting in His Son for everlasting life. That's how you know God. You're not going to find Him any other way, because Jesus is the only way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this word. Thank You for reminding us again, Lord, who we are. What a glorious truth this is. We are the church of the living God. The living God. Can't say that enough. Our world is filled with dead idols and people who are seeking to find their satisfaction, the satisfaction of the longings of their hearts, and those dead idols. But as we see with the prophets of Baal, and as we see with that Gadarene demoniac who was enslaved to Satan and the demonic, we see that all those idols do is exactly what Satan desires to do with them, and that is to tear people apart, to ruin their lives, to destroy them. For our God is a God who says, come and find rest in Me. Come and find healing for your soul. Come and find everlasting life. Come and find life abundant. What a joy it is to worship a God who has revealed Himself to be so, and a God whom we know to be so. So, Father God, help us be reminded each and every time we come into this place why we're here, who we're here for, in order that it may change our hearts in regard to what we do here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.